This morning, our scripture reading comes from the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, found on page 71 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Also on our worship screen, of course, Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. I got water here. So they quarreled with Moses, saying, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Although this passage is a rather famous one from the Old Testament, it reveals something very applicable to the discussion about discipleship that we've been having over the last many weeks. All people go through what we can call trying times, whether it involves some financial trouble, where they're not even quite sure where their next meal is going to come from or how they're going to pay their next bill, to physical trials. Perhaps there are people who are dealing with some major health concerns. Lots of people find themselves in that position a lot. Or perhaps the trials and tribulations might take any number of other forms. How do people handle those situations? How do they respond when faced with a difficulty in this life? And the answer, of course, is that different people respond to those things differently. Everybody's different. Now, for a child of God, the way that we respond to trials should be different than how a non-believer responds to those same kinds of trials, right? And the reason is, we have a loving God who promises to meet our needs. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will never give us more than we can handle, according to what he teaches in the scriptures, right? But as we pointed out many times over the last several weeks, each person is at a different point along that faith journey. Therefore, things like trusting God for the basic necessities of life might be a lesson that, in fact, they're still learning. If we're still having trouble trusting God to provide for our daily bread, we're probably going to have a very hard time trusting Him when we experience some major trauma in this life, because that's where we are along our faith journey. The hard truth is that trials and tribulations reveal the kind of faith that we have, or perhaps the lack thereof. How is your faith in God when you experience the trials to come in this life? Aren't you glad that God is a patient God? Our God is a patient God. Aren't you glad that He doesn't demand that we get it right from the hour that we first believe? Aren't you glad that when we fail to trust in God, and we all do fail to trust in God from time to time, that He doesn't wash His hands of us because we did it wrong? We fell flat on our face. You know, a thought that I have had countless times when studying the Old Testament is this. Why did God even bother with these people? God chose them to be His people, a people set apart from the other nations. God delivered them from Egyptian slavery in a miraculous way. He was bringing them to the promised land, a land that was lush and beautiful, flowing with milk and honey, as Scripture tells us. And all along that journey, the people did nothing but fail over and over and over again. They complained, they grumbled, they worshiped false gods, they rebelled, they doubted, they did not appreciate God's salvation for them. And in fact, they wished that God would have just left them alone in the first place to remain slaves in Egypt. Talk about failure. And that same tendency would be part and parcel of Israel's history all throughout the Old Testament. Why did God even bother with them? Why did he say, after yet another failure, why didn't he say rather, you know, that's it. I've had enough. I'm going to leave you guys to do whatever you want to do, but I'm going away. Why didn't he do that? But to our utter amazement, God didn't do that. Despite the people's constant failure and constant rebellion and constant sin, God remained faithful and long-suffering and forgiving. And I think that is something that we should be very, very grateful for, because if God decided to give up on the Israelites, that also means that he would be willing to give up on us, because you and I are often guilty of the very same things that the ancient Israelites were guilty of. Our God is a faithful God, even when we are not. But the faithfulness of God is something that we need to learn, don't we? It's part of our faith journey. We need to see how God works in our lives so that we can know firsthand that when we find ourselves in a situation that is very, very difficult and desperate, God will provide. And of course, when we do see God provide for us, perhaps even in a miraculous way, that experience is meant to increase our faith in God, increase our trust in God. And if we don't learn that trust, even after God demonstrates his faithfulness, we will never come to that place of obedience and full trust and faith in God, and ultimately joy in the Lord. We'll never have that. Thus far in this Exodus journey, the people have simply refused to learn that God is trustworthy, despite of what he had already done for them. The Exodus was God's way of testing the people, not as a way to force them to fail, but rather to get them to understand that God is faithful and trustworthy, and that no matter what happened, he would provide for them. Would they learn that lesson? So far in that spiritual education, the answer is no, they did not. In fact, they failed miserably. What this familiar passage reveals is actually a high watermark in the people's failure. Because instead of submitting to God's test, which is the whole purpose of what God was doing out there, the people actually decided to turn the tables around on God and put God to the test. In the people's mind, it was not them who failed. It was God who was the guilty party. So if we were to view this passage like that of a courtroom trial, the people were placing God on trial. But more than that, they had already decided the verdict. God is guilty. So in the mind of the people, what was God guilty of? Well, their verdict was based on three things. And the first is this. The people found God guilty because of his lack of provision. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, which is how you pronounce that, by the way, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Ever since God had delivered the people from the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the Israelites had been the people who were on the move, I guess we could say. First, God led them out of Egypt, but then they became trapped between the oncoming, approaching Egyptian army and the Red Sea. How did they respond? As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been far better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." No, not much faith on display in that situation. How did God deliver them from this hopeless, this dire predicament? He parted the Red Sea. The people passed through on dry ground safely, and the Egyptians who were chasing after them drowned by the hand of God, drowned in the waters. And now the people are moving again, but this time they come to a place in the desert called Marah. The problem was that even though they had found some water to drink in this very dry and desolate place, the water was undrinkable. And without drinkable water, the people would certainly come to one fate. They would die. So how did the people respond to this hopeless and dire situation? So they grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And of course, the underlying message is that without drinkable water, we're going to die out here, and it's all your fault. Well, not much faith on display in that situation. So how did God respond? Well, he showed Moses how to make the bitter waters sweet and delicious and life-giving. And so the people once again were pacified, and now they're moving again. This time they come to another place and there's no food. What are we going to eat? They're hungry. They know that they don't have any food out in this place. They're all going to die. So how do they respond? If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Oh, goodness. Oh, we wish for the long days when we were slaves. Not much faith on display in that situation. How did God respond? Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for the day. In this way, I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. Bread from heaven. God not only provided bread from heaven, but he got some meat involved too. He got some quails for the evening meal. As much heavenly bread as they wanted in the mornings and tasty quail meat at night, God provided again for the needed the people had. So how are the people doing so far in their spiritual education? God kept them moving, and now here we are once again in another desert place, and once again the people face a crisis of survival. There's no water. How do the people respond in this hopeless and dire situation? They quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. But this time the people are angry. So angry, in fact, that they are all ready to kill Moses, as verse 4 points out. But here's the question. Are the people actually angry with Moses? No. The people are actually angry with God. Moses was simply God's physical representative, but it was according to God's direction that the people again found themselves in a place with no life-giving resources. This was God's doing. To state it another way, the people were making charges against God that he was not keeping up his end of the relationship. We can see that this is kind of a trial-like atmosphere by the way Moses responds to the people. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Put the Lord on trial. Why are you doing that? In other words, you're not doing this to me. You're doing this to God. You ever wonder why God allowed something to happen a certain way in your life? Anybody ever wondered that? From the perspective of the Israelites, God was supposedly leading them to this place called the Promised Land. And yet the journey to get there was filled with nothing but awful, uninhabitable, miserable places where any kind of long-term survival was simply not possible. Even daily survival was in question. And in such a situation, perhaps we begin to understand why they would question God's direction. In fact, perhaps we too have been in situations where we wonder if God really knows what he's doing. Maybe we find ourselves in a situation where there are no signs of life around us, so to speak. And we begin to think, what in the world is God doing by bringing me here, bringing me into this situation? This situation, whatever it is simply not sustainable. And if something doesn't happen quickly, we're going to be in serious trouble. Who's to blame for that situation? We thought we were doing what the Lord wanted us, following his direction, and yet we find ourselves in very perilous circumstances. So the Israelites decided that it's time for God to be placed on trial because they want to know if God is actually capable of caring for them. Is this God worth following or not? Because we have our doubts. And I think that is a big question that perhaps many of us have asked at different points of our lives. Is God capable of providing what he has promised or not? Because from our situation and point of view, sometimes it might seem as though God has failed us or that he simply doesn't know what he's doing. People found God guilty because of a lack of provision. But there are more accusations brought against God. The people found God guilty because of his lack of protection. Not only did God bring them to a place where there was nothing to sustain them, but the people questioned God's intentions for bringing them there in the first place. Listen carefully to the complaint. But the people were thirsty for water, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Did you catch that? Once again, Moses, as God's representative, received the accusation, but the accusation is actually directed higher up the ladder, so to speak. It's against God. And according to the people, there can be only one reason that God would ever lead them to such a barren and lifeless place as this. He wanted them to die. He wanted them to perish. He obviously doesn't care about them, because if he did, he would have never brought them to such an uninhabitable place. If you remember, this is not the first time that this accusation has been made against God by these people. Remember when the Egyptians were chasing them, and they were stuck in the Red Sea. And now for the third time, the people are questioning God's protection, because once again, there is nothing in this place that can sustain life. It's empty. Such a place could only mean one thing: death for everyone and everything involved. And ultimately then, not only was there no water for whatever meager livestock they might have happened to bring along with them, but they, along with their children, would also die of thirst. And this was an accusation of complete annihilation, because the mention of the children implies that the hope of all future generations is going to die right there too. God is cutting them off forever, right there. That was the accusation. All because God had brought them to this forsaken place. In this kind of clouded thinking, we can call it, God was not a good God at all. In fact, God must be seeking their total destruction and bringing them to such a place to die of thirst. Let me ask you something. Do you ever let clouded thinking happen in your life? Misguided thinking? Do you ever let your circumstances dictate how you understand present reality? I confess that I am guilty of clouded thinking from time to time. Because anytime we experience something that we perceive as bad or you know, not good, our natural response is to push the blame up the ladder, just like the people were doing right here. Since God allowed this thing to happen to me, then it must mean that God doesn't care about me, or that God is not good, or God is not powerful enough to do anything about this situation. You ever entertain those kinds of thoughts when going through something bad or difficult in your life? Most of us have. We can be guilty of accusing God too, can't we? Bringing God to a trial-like atmosphere. These people have already come to the conclusion that God is not what he has claimed to be. God is guilty of not caring about them, which is evidenced by the fact that he has brought them out here to die. And because Moses is a representative of God, the people are ready to carry out a guilty sentence, which in this case is the death penalty. "They are almost ready to stone me," Moses says, which is what the death penalty involved in an ancient trial. The people have judged God and found him wanting. He was guilty because of his lack of protection for them. There's one more aspect in which the people have cast judgment on God. The people found God guilty because of his lack of presence. Before we get into the dialogue that God has with Moses, I want to skip down to verse 7, which demonstrates this point. "And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" What is the charge? Is he here? Is he not? Is he with us? Or is he somewhere else? We might say it this way: is the Lord going to show up? Because to our minds, he is absent. He is an absent God. And coupled with the other charges that we've already talked about that were brought against God, the people have already decided the answer to the question. To the people, the Lord is not present. And if the Lord didn't do something very quickly, it seems that the people are ready to do something drastic. They're going to walk away. They're going to say, "That's it. We don't want any part of this relationship anymore. God, you need to do something." And of course, it was enforcing God's hand that the Israelites became the quintessential example of what not to do when it comes to our relationship with God. The psalmist says in Psalm 106 that the people angered the Lord with their testing. Oh, of course they did. The writer of Hebrews draws from Psalm 95 when he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me." See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's what they are having here, a sinful and unbelieving heart, and they're testing God. He says, don't do that. And of course, when the devil took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, the temptation that he tried to get Jesus to do was to make God show himself, force his hand, make him act, make him prove that he loves you and cares for you. Because surely if you jump from this building, God will come to your rescue. And Jesus responds by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy at a time when God was repeating the commandments to the people because they needed to be repeated, because they didn't get it the first time. And it's interesting because the context of Deuteronomy, when God is repeating these commandments, harkens back to this time right here in Exodus when the Israelites are messing up. It says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah." So having said all that, we can see that the people have put God on trial. They have tested him to see if he is a God that they want to keep following or whether they should take their lives in a different direction. Is the Lord among us or not? People found God guilty because of his lack of presence. So now let's look at the dialogue that happens between God and Moses. It's very, very interesting. In verse 4, Moses comes before God and says, what do I need to do with these people? They're ready to stone me. They're going to kill me if something doesn't happen. So what Moses is really asking is, God, how are you going to handle this? These are your people. Now keep in mind that the people have already been in several life-threatening situations before, as we mentioned, and each time God provided for the people. God had already proven himself. So why do the people not remember God's past actions in their life? It hasn't been that long. How quickly they forgot. Why have they not already learned that God is a God who provides? God is a God who protects. God is a God who is present with them in all situations. They didn't learn that. And yet, perhaps we can ask ourselves that same question. Have we learned that? Why do we still go through periods of doubt when we experience trials and tribulations in this life? Why do we still doubt that God will provide for us or protect us or is present with us? Do we doubt? What should God do with these hard-hearted and rebellious people? What should he do? Well, perhaps if it were us, we would simply leave them to their own fate. Leave them alone. Let them do what they want to do, because they're going to do it anyway. Perhaps God should just give up on them. Or maybe God should pour out his wrath on them because of their sin, because of their rebelliousness. They deserved it. Maybe that's what God should do. But I want to draw your attention to what God did for these hard-hearted and rebellious people. The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." Hallelujah, praise the Lord. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and God once again provided for the people in a miraculous way. God gave to the people the provisions they needed to sustain life. Is that it? Is that the gist of the story? Well, it is indeed true that God once again proves himself by miraculous means that he is a God who will provide and loves and cares for them. And by doing so, the people should have recognized that all of their accusations against God were completely false. There's something deeper that God communicates here in his actions. Something that is going to act as kind of a vital theological thread that's going to run all throughout the rest of Scripture. Why didn't God say to Moses, "All right, the people want water, here's what you need to do. You take that big stick in your hand, you go over there, you smack that rock, water will come out, and people will get something to drink. They'll be happy. They'll be pacified. That's it. End of story. Well, yes, that is essentially what Moses did. But I want you to notice something. Where was God during Moses' actions? Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go, and I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out for the people to drink. Did God place himself behind Moses? Nope. Did he place himself next to Moses? Nope. Above Moses? No. God placed himself before Moses. What that means is that in the presence of the people and the elders, God placed himself between Moses and the rock. Why? Why did he do that? Why would God place himself in a position that meant in order for Moses to swing the staff and strike the rock, that blow had to pass through the presence of God himself? That might seem like a little bit out of place that I'm going to make a quote here, and it's just in the study of a book of Exodus, but I want to quote a passage that sheds complete light on this thing that God does here. Perhaps you've heard this passage before. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You've ever heard that one before? Why did I just quote John 3:16 here? Because in the midst of this rebellion in the wilderness, God demonstrated his love for sinners. Not only would God provide water for the people so that they could live, but God's love would make it possible for all people to look to him for life. God's love would be evidence of how much he cares for his people, how much he provides for his people, how much he sustains his people, which means that there will never be any reason whatsoever to test that, to doubt that. Because if we think about it, isn't that what testing God is all about? It's all about doubt. It's all about questioning God's motivation. We doubt his love. We doubt his provisions for us. We doubt his presence with us. God standing before Moses when the rock was struck was actually a symbol of the length that God would go to in order to demonstrate his unconditional love for sinners, undeserving people. God would submit to the blow that would bring life to the people. And just in case you think I'm reading way too much into this, I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say about this very incident. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's the Red Sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. That's the bread from heaven. They ate the quails. They drank the same spiritual drink. That was when God made the bitter water sweet. For they drank from the spiritual rock right here that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. What was different about this miraculous provision of God in this situation? Well, it was a demonstration that everything the people had accused God of was completely and utterly baseless. They had no reason to accuse him of that, especially because of what God had already done. In fact, the opposite was true. God had proven himself. But it was the hardness of the people that failed to see and embrace all that God had already done for them and to trust in the promise of what God was yet going to do for them. The title of this message is Unbelievable Unbelief. And that is really what it was. Despite seeing for themselves how God miraculously provides, the people still accused God of not caring for them. Unbelievable. And yet you and I can still find ourselves guilty of the very same thing each time we doubt whether God loves us, each time we doubt whether God will provide for what we need in this life, or doubt whether God is with us when we're going through some of those dark places that we all experience in this life. And the evidence that leaves us without a shadow of a doubt about God's love is that when God gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who is willing can drink freely from the water of life that he provides. God stood before Moses so that life-giving blow would have to pass through him. And as Paul has told us, that life-giving blow would land on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. And right here in the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, we get a picture of the gospel message and the love of God. Isn't that something? The love of God even for unworthy sinners. We have no reason to ever doubt how God feels about us, and yet because we fall victim to our own sinful, clouded thinking, we still doubt, don't we? All of us doubt. Do you know what that is? That is unbelievable that we still doubt. God loves you. You believe that? Might be unbelievable that God loves you, but it's true. God loves you and cares about you and promises to provide for you in this life and in the life to come, and that is unbelievable. That's something we could never even fathom, the love of God. So let us embrace that. Let us remember what God has done, look ahead to what God has yet to do, and live a life that keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus, what he has done for us. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us live by faith and not by sight. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the gospel message. We thank you for its unbelievable nature, that the same God who created heaven and earth with the sound of his voice would care to know us intimately and want to provide for us and love us, to share our life. It's unbelievable, but it's true. So help us, Lord, to embrace your love, to understand what Christ has done for us, to live in the new life that you provide for us, and to look ahead to that day where every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father, but that we will be with you for eternity. Sin will be no more. We belong to you. And until that time, help us to truly keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Help us to be a worshiping people who are obedient in all things, to bring you glory and to see your kingdom done on this earth. Thank you, Father, for your love. We praise you and we worship you. And it's in Jesus we ask these things. Amen. As we prepare to participate in Holy Communion this morning, just to note that if you are a visitor with us and you are a baptized believer, please feel free to partake with us. At this time, could I have the elders come forward?